I trust many of you are following our read it through. If so, you're in the fifth chapter of Revelation for today. And in the fifth chapter of Revelation, if you'll turn, we'll read the first seven verses in unison. It is about the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who receives the book and opens the seven seals that lets loose the trouble upon the earth in the end of the age. Namely, the day of the Lord begins. And so let us begin in Revelation 5 and read in unison verses 1 through 7. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, when I came to this portion, I thought of the time of Jacob's trouble at the end of the age, the great tribulation, and I asked myself the question, I wonder if anyone now who believes the Bible, as we believe it, if anyone believes there is anything yet to take place before the Lord is going to rapture the church. So when I read it, I thought, for example, of this passage that so many have read and preached on and taught in 1 Thessalonians 4. It has so much to say on this subject in so few words. We know it by heart, many of us, but it'll be well to refresh your minds in 1 Thessalonians 4, 14 to 18. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with a voice of the archangel, and with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's interesting to note the order there. The shout for the church, the voice of the archangel for Israel, and then we find in the end the trump of God for the nations. And this seems to be the order, the exact order God's going to use. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now in 2 Thessalonians, the first letter disturbed the Thessalonians, and some of them acted like the Millerites did when they were down there near Hannibal, went out on the sandbar, put on their robes, and waited for the Lord to come. And finally had to go buy their furniture back and decide to live on earth a while yet. And the second epistle seemed to go into detail and clarify some of these things. And one of them was on the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2. And he said, Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Well, we've certainly seen a falling away. There isn't any enemies outside of the church half as deadly to the church, the professing church today, as the pack within the church that have betrayed everything the church is to stand for. So we've seen the falling away, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that's called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now the temple is mentioned here, and whether this be the temple that will be rebuilt or not, we don't know. But now when we see the sound of going in the top of the mulberry trees, and we hear the rustle of the leaves already, and then we find that the Jews are in possession of the temple area, and all kinds of rumors adrift that the stone's cut and they're going to build. Well, we know that they appropriated $50 million as soon as the June 6 war was over to clear up Jerusalem. And what we saw is no man's land, that were old, forlorn, devastated buildings near the Mandelbaum Gate. That was all run over with large, heavy machinery. They've all got it all leveled up, cleaned the debris away, and they've got it planted with flowers. I read about this the other day, how they so quickly got this ready. The Mosque of Omar sits on the temple site, but it's very possible that we could see the temple built in our own day. If so, it will at least silence those people who have poo-pooed the idea that, one, that the Jews would be regathered, two, that they would return to Palestine, three, that their worship would be restored, four, that their temple would be rebuilt, and five, that they would be deceived in the end and have a worship of an Antichrist or the beast. Now, I want, if I may, in the time that's before me, I want to review the 5 points that Dr. Ironside gives, particularly in Revelation 4 and 5, in his book. He preached it again and again, why he believed that there would be a pre-tribulation rapture. Now, he had 5 distinct points. Now, you'll find them in the very setting, and this came to me again when we were reading this for today, where he says in the 5th chapter, before the Lord, who is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when he receives the book to open the seals, this is the beginning of the tribulation, not the end. But the second point, he said he doesn't receive the book until we find in the 4th chapter that the elders are crowned in heaven and gold on their heads. If you notice that, he said, I show you things which must come, which be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat upon the throne like a jasper, sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Now, Ironside says, one, he said, the Father didn't hand the book to him until, in the second place, there were crowned saints in heaven. Then he goes to 2 Thessalonians 4 to speak of Paul. And he says, in Paul's case, he said, Paul then would have to have already received his crown, because he said, I am about to be ready. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing. But he goes further and he says, but he said, Paul will not receive his crown until the judgment seat of Christ. And we find in 2 Corinthians 5, that great reconciliation chapter, it begins with the figurative appearance of death, and it ends up that he who knew no sin was made to become sin on our behalf, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And about midway in this chapter, you'll find it says, for we shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of the deeds done in the body. Then he argues from this, and saying then that there can't be any judgment seat of Christ until the rapture of the church. Thus we have the five steps that Dr. Ironside passes through. Now I would like to add to this, if I may, after this quick review, about five simple principles and observations that have to do in supporting it. And the first one is the matter of our understanding the Bible to be a literally true book, meaning when we go after its meaning, we first go after the meaning that is there, and then first in its true meaning, then in its style. And to preserve this, we become biblicists. For example, I think of one of the cults. In the Old Testament, they come to the word mountain, they interpret it kingdom. And they symbolize this, that, and the other. Now, our first principle then is the difference between the literal belief in the Bible and those who, shall we say, as did, for example, Augustine, as one of the worst, just put all kinds of figurative interpretations upon it. Alice says, one of those who would deny the premillennial position completely, says that the difference between the amillennialist, who has no millennium at all, and those who believe in either post or premillennialism is a difference, he said, of taking the Bible literally or figuratively. Now, let us take the Bible figuratively. They have taken the Bible figuratively in the name of new evangelicalism, and they have considered that Adam and Eve were figurative language. They have considered that the flood of Noah was figurative language, that it was a local thing, it didn't cover the whole earth. In fact, recently, I was just amazed in talking with a man who has been a General Association of Regular Baptist missionary for many years, and they've been considered the fundamentalists of Bible-believing Baptists for many years. He had served for decades with them, and I was discussing this matter with him on the matter of creation. And he said, it isn't as simple as it looks, you know. He said, science says such and such took place on the fourth day. And he said, if that is true, then he said you can't accept the 24-hour day. Now there's a man who, as far as he knows, he thinks the Bible is the last word. But there is a man who asks science about the fourth day, and then he puts in the frame of reference of science the interpretation of his Bible. Now, I was writing an article recently on Matters Missionary. You'll find it in the next copy of the North Star. I was treating this very thing. I referred to Bernard Ram in his book, The Christian View of Science and the Scripture, and it's too bad he called it that. He should have called it My View of Science and the Scripture, because it's far from the Christian view of science and the Scripture, and I made that plain in my article. And if you want to know how plain, you read it. But I referred to this place where he made a figure of speech, symbolism out of Adam and Eve. And it's strange that God made a symbolic man and gave him a symbolic wife, and they had a symbolic child, and then they had another symbolic son, and the first symbolic son killed the second symbolic son. And, I don't know where this would all end. But in my mind, it ended up in the symbolism of the mind that was getting poetic with the Word of God. And so I tried to, as best I could, to crouch it into simple language that everyone would understand. And it went something like this, though it's always been very difficult for me to memorize my own materials, I might confess to you. I've known men who were genius. They could write something and get up and recite it word for word. I think it's a gift. Science comes from man. The Bible comes from God. And Paul said in Romans, let God be true and all men liars. So when this man says, in his Christian view of science in the Scripture, and I refer to Bernard Ram, when he says that we used to say that if the Bible says it, science or no science, he said, The Bible's the last word, but he says that time has passed. You see, that the Bible is wrong if science contradicts it. Now, let me say this. I don't know of one verified fact in science that contradicts the Bible. No, no. I've known scientists, so-called, that contradict it, and I've known theologians that contradict it. But I haven't found any known fact in science that contradicts the Bible. Now, I'm talking about and still illustrating the principle of the literal interpretation of the Bible. The literal interpretation. And that means that all of those who have gone to theistic evolution and gone to the long day and all these things have been trying to fit the Word of God interpretation into the frame of reference of science. The same reason they denied creation, because they thought that evolution was a fact. And of all the poor little benighted minds that accepted that as biological evolution as an explanation for all creation, and now, after more than 100 years, that for the most part has been thrown over, particularly by those in the forefront of the biological studies. It's all thrown over. Now think of the poor benighted minds. If they'd have just stayed with, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, they would have been right then. They'd have been right ever since then. They'd be right now, and they'd be right in eternity. But whereas they accept the foibles of science, and it's been betrayed so many ways. And by the way, in the workshop, I propose to discuss in the Christian Education Workshop, March 19, I hope all of you put that date down and attend it. We'll perhaps broadcast it. But I'm going to discuss the principles of secular and of sacred education. The principles of secular and sacred education. Now, that'll be interesting. I have labored the point, but the first point I wanted to make was that we, according to the acknowledged amillennialists, we accept the Bible, we believe it means what it says. When he says, I show you a mystery, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall be raised. I think he meant just that. I'm just foolish enough to believe it. And those who don't believe that say they don't accept the literal interpretation, so they go to a man-made scheme to end this age. Now, with that, let us come further now, one to the nature of the tribulation. Let's consider the nature of it. And let's ask ourselves if the nature of the tribulation fits into us or God's pattern anywhere outlined in the Bible. Let's ask ourselves. It's a time of God's wrath. But when I read like John 3:36, those who don't accept Christ, the wrath of God abideth on him. Who? The one that rejects Christ, not the one who accepts him. It's a time of wrath. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. That particularly is Israel. It's a time of great indignation of God. Is God indignant with us as the church? It's ridiculous. We're accepted in the beloved. We are nestled in the bosom of the Father with his Son. How could it, on earth could it be, that he's indignant with us? He's not indignant with us. The wrath of God won't be poured out on us. This is the nature. I'm speaking of the nature of the tribulation. It doesn't fit into the saints. It doesn't fit into the program of those who believe. It's a time, we're told in the Word of God, when there will be great confusion and contradictions. Well, we're told, like Ephesians 3:9, he says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hidden God. That's the way he describes the church. The fellowship of the mystery. One of these times in this long series, I don't know how much longer it's going to be, on the Apostles' Creed. As you know, many of these are treated in groups that I've been taking singly. But one of them is, I believe in the fellowship of the saints. Now that's a tremendous thing. Ephesians 3:9 is a great projection of it. When he described the church, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world have been hid in God. There's a mystery of godlessness and sin. There's a mystery of iniquity. There's a mystery of righteousness. There's a mystery of fellowship. Does that sound like confusion and contradiction and turmoil? No, we've been called out of that. That's why he called us the called out ones. Well, I don't want to labor too much on this, but there, I just checked a little through. First, I sat down and counted on my fingers, and I counted 12 different characteristics that give us the nature, just the nature of the tribulation. And not a one of them would fit in to the great tribulation coming to the saints. The saints are not included in any of these nouns that represent the overall time of the great tribulation. Then I thought, well, I could be wrong. Maybe it's a trick of the memory. It's just what I like to remember. So I go to the concordance, and I look up the word tribulation, and I take it in the setting of its verses, and I find that there aren't 12. There are 100 or more descriptive nouns that can be picked out of the setting of the tribulation, and I couldn't find one that fit the Church of Jesus Christ. We, beloved, we're chosen in him before the foundation of the world. We're accepted in the beloved, and we're sealed unto the day of redemption. Bless God. Just start in Ephesians. You only just get a little ways, and you're right up in the heavenlies, the seventh heaven. Now, it's hard to get through an outline when you get to preaching so much at one point. We're buttressing Dr. Ironside's 5 points for believing there'll be a pre-tribulation, that we'll be raptured before this tribulation. First, I said, was literalism. The second is the nature, the very nature of the tribulation itself that doesn't fit the church. You can't make the church fit in it, and it doesn't fit in the church. Now, the scope of it. What is the scope of the tribulation? We are in the world. We know that. Now, in the fourth chapter, if we had time, we could have had a good message on the fourth chapter, but the fifth chapter was for today, so that's why I chose the fifth. And I hope you follow along and get a great blessing. You see how much I get out of one chapter. You have more time, you perhaps get more. In the 10th verse of the third chapter, we find this: because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. Notice, which shall come upon all the world. The scope of the tribulation is the whole world. Is the whole world. Then we cannot escape it if we're here. Now that's a simple point in logic. If tribulation comes upon the whole world and we are in the world, therefore, if we are not taken in the rapture, we will suffer in the tribulation with the whole world. And we will receive the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the indignation of God and every insult and injury, as does those who have rejected Christ and trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the covenant wherewith they're sanctified an unholy thing and have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For God said, vengeance is mine, I will recompense, and again the Lord shall judge his people. Now notice, it's the scope of it. Notice, but beyond that, after the nature and the scope, we have something else in this same verse. The purpose. He said, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation. In other words, it's a time of testing. See? The tribulation is a time of testing. But he says he's going to keep them from this hour of testing or tempting. We find in the first chapter of James that no man say when he is tempted or tested or tried that he's tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted of evil, neither doth God himself tempt any man. But man is tempted when led away by his own lusts and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And when sin is full grown, it bringeth forth death. Now, is that the trail? Is this the pathway? Is this, shall we say, the purpose God has for the church? Heavens, no. There's no kinship whatever between the purpose, between the nature or the scope, neither is there any comparison whatever between the purpose of the tribulation and the church. Doesn't fit in. Our purpose? Well, God's purpose. He came into the world to save the world. to destroy the works of the devil. You remember? And he's going to save the world and then take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he leaves us here in his stead to accomplish these three purposes. He hasn't got us here to put us through a testing. Our testing was done by Christ. We accepted Christ as the one who overcame and took the test, like we find in the last verse of the 16th chapter of John, which is a wonderful verse at this point that kind of expresses the thought better than we can ourselves. If my memory serves me, as I believe it is, the last verse of the 16th chapter of John reads, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Doesn't say you might have tribulation. "In the world ye shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer," he said, "I have overcome the world." And he has. And we stand in his victory and in his stead as long as we're on this earth. Now, after this, there's a unity in the tribulation. There's a unity. The tribulation is divided. And this has bothered lots of people and given them a mid-tribulation attitude. But let us remember, whether it's time and a half a time, whether it's in Daniel, whether it's in the book of Matthew, or wherever it is, there's a unity in the seven-year period of the tribulation. It's just the same. Whether you're in the first half or the second half, whether you break it in the middle, it doesn't solve anything or change anything. It's all tribulation. It only happens to have a breather in the middle. In the purposes of God, and his purposes are past finding out. Now, the last thing I wanted to mention, and I should have saved a lot of time for, is particularly not only the unity of the tribulation, but also the particular nature of the church is contrasted with Israel. You take right now, supposing the Lord should rapture the church. Everyone in this room will be caught up to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Everyone in this room that's not born again, whose sins are not under the blood, will take in his part when the Lord opens the seals. He will come in for the same judgment that Christ rejecting Israel does. Exactly the same. One will be taken, the other left, we read. And that's the way it'll be. Now, supposing then that some of Israel have believed. Well, those that have believed since Christ died on the cross, those will be taken up with us. But there, again, we've got a professing church and we've got a possessing church. Now, these are the things. There is a national Israel, and then there are personal individuals in Israel that are saved. There is, some interpret, a spiritual Israel that in the end is going to turn to Christ. And we have all of these to deal with, and there's no way on earth that the tribulation, the way it's presented, could possibly apply to the church. Well, this has been cursory, and yet it seems to me it is so obvious, and the scriptures are so plain, that anyone who believes the Bible, and the amillennialists say that, if you take the Bible and you believe what it says, and that it says what it means, then you would be a pre-tribulation rapturist. I add this one thing. I hold in my hand tonight a book. A book that God gave in the process of his inspiration to common people. And he gave it to them in the common language of common people. And he gave the message so common people would understand it. So we had common men inspired to speak in common language, to write for common people, and then I don't think that we needed anyone to write us a treatise like I wrote for my BD thesis, for instance, on the figurative language of Jesus, particularly in the 38 parables that he spoke. Because, in other words, the particular, direct, an obvious message of the Bible doesn't need a PhD to understand it. It's like Samuel Clemens was asked one time, and he was considered a profane man, had an earnest Christian wife. She was so influenced by him that she had to have mental treatments before he died. She almost lost her mind on account of his brashness with the faith. But one time a smart aleck asked him, he said, "What do you think," he said, "about these difficult parts in the Bible?" You must remember he was in the day when there were infidels around, like Colonel Robert G. Ingersoll and Tom Paine was writing and others. "Well," he said, "I'll tell you," he said to his friend, he said, "really," he said, "I've never been troubled much," he says, "by the parts of the Bible that I didn't understand." He says, "The parts that really bother me, if at any at all, would be the parts I do understand, but I don't obey and don't live up to." And I think that he summarized in that the great principles that are applied in the subject I've tried to treat tonight. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the love of God that's been manifest in Christ Jesus, and that truly, our Father, we've been accepted in the Beloved. We do not understand we are chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, but we have every confidence that He sealed us unto the day of redemption. And though we have been saved from the penalty of sin, we realize that daily we are being saved from the power of sin, for we read in the Word of God, "By the which will He sanctified us through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all," and that one day we've been sealed unto the day of redemption. And one day, our Father, we'll be saved from the very presence of sin. We thank Thee for all this in Jesus' name. Amen.